And let us turn then to our sermon text found this Pentecost Sunday in Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 to 30. And that is on page 120 of your pew Bible. Numbers 11, 24 to 30. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. So they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. In the old days, a whole array of very sunny and optimistic things were predicted for the computer. In 1943, for example, Charles Watson, chairman of International Business Machines, made this forecast for his stockholders. He said, I quote, "I think there is a world market for about 5 computers. Popular Mechanics made this confident prediction concerning computer miniaturization in its March issue, 1949. "Whereas a calculator is now equipped with 18,000 vacuum tubes and weighs 30 tons, computers in the future may have only 1,000 vacuum tubes and weigh only 1.5 tons. Wow. You thought your cell phone rode a bit heavy in your pocket, right? Stunning vision, isn't it? It's not that there weren't computers in those days. There were, but they were the province of governments and corporations because no other institutions on planet Earth could afford to purchase, maintain, and run these multi-ton chunks of steel and vacuum tubes. What no one counted on is the creation of the microprocessor, the shift from analog function to the digital revolution. Commentators quip now that most modern washing machines have more processing power than the Apollo spacecraft had in going to the moon. But I like what Brian Moreau of Technology Entrepreneur, what he has to say about this, and I quote him. He says, "Despite the advances in computers and electronics, and despite the vast differences in processing power, the HTC Desire," he used this to compare with the Apollo computer that got our men to the moon, "the HTC Desire can only get you home, while the Apollo guidance computer could still land you on the moon, and it didn't tweet, 'Hi, honey, I'm home,' or need to be backed up by an array of virtual friends." Of all the visions of the future of the personal computer, my favorite is from Ken Olson, who was president of the Digital Equipment Corporation. He was speaking at the Convention of World Future Society in Boston back in 1977. And he said, "There's no reason," and I quote him, "there is no reason for any individual to have a computer in their home." How the worm has turned, huh? Now, not only does almost every home in America and the West have a computer in their home, but almost every device in the home has one, and every member of the home has one growing out of his or her ear. Even the dog has one on his a chip in his collar, right? The computer, rather than being restricted to a mere 5 copies, is numberless. The computer, rather than being the province of privileged nations and corporations, is the personal tool in possession of everyone, from the president to the family dog. These are not the old times anymore. How the prophets of technology must be rolling over in their graves. How the solemn, somber princes of production must be marveling at the ubiquity of the personal computer, the mundane and prosaic use of it by everyone. No one could have predicted what we have before us today. Despite some rather vague, maybe indistinct glimpses of the future of the computer, no one could have seen what would literally revolutionize how we live day to day. And there's an analogy here with Pentecost. No one from the old times, that is, under the old covenant, could have foreseen the breathtaking sweep of the Holy Spirit in the life of the average believer under the new times, that is, under the new covenant. Rather than being restricted to a mere 70 copies, the Holy Spirit in the life of the average believer under the new times, now the Holy Spirit now dwells with every believer since Pentecost. That same Spirit that fell upon them is now with us. Rather than being the province of one privileged nation, Israel, it now belongs to every race, tribe, tongue, and people under the new covenant. And rather than jealously guarding the anointing of the Holy Spirit to a few prophets and elders maybe, now all ministers worth their salt exultantly proclaim this ubiquitous distribution of God's power in every believer, regardless of your office, regardless of your age in the Lord. You have that same Spirit dwelling within you. One of the reasons I like preaching this text on Pentecost is the contrast. Despite himself, Moses cannot help but predict what will happen with the distribution of the Holy Spirit. So let's look to our text today to establish these things, shall we? 3 points. You see on your outline before you, 3 points I'd like to make with you today from verses 24 and 25. First of all, anticipation. We have here an anticipation of Pentecost, don't we? We have a mini Pentecost here in the Old Testament. In the desert, as Israel is making its way to the promised land, anticipation. In confirmation of the anointing of God's Spirit under the old covenant, the same Spirit that rested on Moses falls upon the 70. The same Spirit that rested upon Moses falls upon the 70. Our text opens with a classic ministry of one anointed with the Holy Spirit. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Do you know what has preceded this brief speech of Moses? As you glance over the context, you have your Bibles open before you. If you glance over what has occurred previously, as a prophet of Israel, Moses has borne the burden of this people, as he calls them, of this people before God from the very beginning. He's getting a little frustrated. Yahweh is perfect, holy, and exacting. Israel is faulty, profane, and content with approximating obedience rather than perfecting it. First of all, she is afflicted with menu malaise. If you glance over the previous paragraphs and previous chapters. Oh, that we had meat to eat, Israel is exclaiming here. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. They were slaves, but it cost them nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the garlic. My mouth is watering. I want to go downstairs right now. But our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. They say the Bible has no sense of humor. Israel looking at this manna, ingrates. Day after day, Israel had nothing but a bland breakfast, brunch, and bistro of nothing but manna, manna, manna. They were uncomfortable and distressed. They were out of their comfort zone, having to trust God in a way they had never had to trust Him before. They may have been free technically because God had sprung them from Egypt, but they were still slaves to their own appetites, to their own hearts and minds. And so egregious was their behavior that Moses complained about them too. He said, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you..." Look how they go to... Once ingratitude begins to sink in, right? This manna that we have to look at. And Moses turns to God. He says, "If you treat me like this, kill me at once." Oh, self-pity. What self-pity? Kill me at once. "If I find favor in your sight, then I may not see my wretchedness." Well, in the midst of all this miry self-pity, Moses is alone judging Israel. When it comes to bearing the burden of interceding between God and man, he bears it alone. What would you do? God intercedes and he commands, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel." So to this, our text addresses itself today. Moses gathered 70 men of the elders of the people. And to these would be given then the task of sharing with Moses the burden of leadership and judging. God had commanded Moses, "Bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you." These would be the ones who would share the burden. And here they do just that. Well, how will Israel know that the very same spirit that rested upon Moses rests now upon these men? How will the people know that the same spirit of wisdom and grace and power that they'd seen in Moses as he led Israel now informs these men too? Well, in the same way that it was made evident to Peter and the Jews, God is utterly consistent in his work, isn't he? In the very same way it was made evident to Peter and the Jews that the Holy Spirit now accompanied the Gentiles in Joppa. As Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." That is at Pentecost. Those believers in Antioch prophesied, spoke in tongues, just as these men did gathered around the tent of meeting. God is, in effect, assuring Israel that the Holy Spirit is falling on them just as on Moses at the beginning. So what we have here in the desert is a clear foreshadowing, I would submit to you, a clear foreshadowing of Pentecost. The descent of the Holy Spirit in a cloud, the Hebrew word there is Shekinah. The idea of the Shekinah glory of God appears, does he not, whenever he manifests himself to his people, whenever he acts in power in redemptive history, the Shekinah presence of God is there. Descends upon Moses and the elders. Paralleled there, foreshadowing the descent of the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire on the apostles. The manifestation of the Spirit of power in miraculous gifts, too. Prophecy, speaking in tongues. Evident power of God. Impossible to fake. Impossible to train. Dave, one charismatic, told me at one time, "You can't speak in tongues. You have to speak in tongues. If you're a Christian, you'll be speaking in tongues here very soon. You could practice." So I knew it was fake right away. Practicing. The power of God falls on these men, so there is no mistake. And that is how gifts manifest themselves. The tent of meeting was indeed that place on earth where God met with man under the old covenant. What God declares in the new covenant is that God now meets with man in the very interior of that man's breast, in his very soul. The same spirit that fell upon these elders of Israel now dwells in you, believer. Now dwells in you that very same spirit. Well, is that all? Do we stop there? Is it time to move on to point two? No. Note with me. As soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. They prophesied and continued doing so perpetually as a sign that they were saved. A permanent gift of the Spirit so that charismatics could say down the road, see, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not really saved. Is that what the text goes on to say? No. The text is quite clear, is it not? But they did not continue doing it. They did not continue doing it. This manifestation of the Spirit ceased. It was given as evidence that God was indwelling these 70 elders, unmistakable, dwelling in them the same way he had dwelt with Moses. There would be no diminution of power and wisdom and giftedness just because the judging of Israel was now committed to 71 instead of one. There would be no proportional dilution of God's Spirit just because now it was distributed throughout the camp in these men. It would be there in equal power with them all. But it is also quite clear that the miraculous nature of the gift of the Spirit was only given for a brief period. Enough time to confirm the presence of the Spirit, but not enough to make it perpetual. And this is important. It is from texts like these that we Reformed teachers derive the doctrine of the cessation of the miraculous signs. Throughout redemptive history, God gives miraculous signs and wonders to confirm that He is working in ways He had not previously. So when we see them, we know that redemptive history is being advanced. And He does so here. He will do so in Israel with the inauguration of the kingdom under Saul and David. You remember they were numbered, became a proverb in Israel. Saul is numbered among the prophets. And He will do so with the Old Testament prophets too, as they speak in tongues, as they prophesy, even raise the dead. But in each of these cases, the miraculous signs cease after a period. They appear over a long enough time to demonstrate that it is God and not man who is at work advancing redemptive history, but they're not perpetual. When that evidence is made manifest for all to see, so that there is no excuse for not believing God, the signs cease. It happens as well in the New Testament. This is the way God works. This is why we are called cessationists, too. We're not spoil sports, or party poopers, or faithless, or lacking in vision. When God grants these gifts at His appointed time and season, they appear. There's nothing you can do to stop them, and there's nothing you can do to make them continue either. They are of God. No mere man can manufacture them at his own will, as is evident by the nature of them in cheesy charismatic circles today. And that's an apt adverb for that, cheesy charismatic circles. The so-called gifts are cheesy and anemic compared to what God blesses and bestows when He is at work. But when that time of confirmation is finished, they disappear. They cease, even as our text declares today. What is evident in our text today also is that it is God who controls the distribution of that Spirit too, not man. God controls the distribution of that Spirit. That brings us to point two, verses 26 and 27. Anticipation. This text anticipates Pentecost, a mini Pentecost, if you will. In affirmation of the anointing of God's Spirit under the Old Covenant, the same Spirit that rested upon the 70 spills over on Eldad and Medad. That same Spirit that rested upon the 70 spills over onto Eldad and Medad. The pouring out of the Spirit gives us that image of abundant supply, doesn't it? Just when Rome thought she had managed the civilized world under her empire, God inaugurated the church to turn the world upside down. Remember from the book of Acts, Thessalonica, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Just as the Roman church had thought she had managed to control the religious life of the West, God sent Martin Luther and the reformers to turn the world upside down. Just when the Church of England thought she had managed to determine the spiritual lives of British subjects, those pesky pilgrims and Puritans managed to establish free Protestant worship in the howling wilderness of the New World, right? Time and again, just when man thinks he has a finger on the control button of God's grace, God demonstrates that it is indeed he who is in providential control of redemption. And so it is here. We see that God not only controls the persons to whom the Spirit will come, but also the places to whence it comes. This he does in the persons of Eldad, Hebrew for God has loved, and Mehdad, meaning loving or affectionate. He does in the persons of these two men to whom an apocryphal book, too, parenthetically, an apocryphal book is attributed where this prophecy is supposedly, ostensibly recorded, right? But our text is very careful to note that these men were registered, conscripti in the Latin. That is, they were authorized elders of Israel who were supposed to be at the tent of meeting. But they were not present at the tent of meeting for these solemn proceedings. The apocryphal book notes in the introduction that they were stuck in the drive-thru lane at Starbucks and consequently couldn't get there. No, that's my sanctified, maybe not so sanctified imagination. But they were not there. The text doesn't give us a reason why, right? This was an evident breach of etiquette, a transgression of the form of government, if you will. Would have not have sat well with Orthodox Presbyterians. Definitely they would have resulted in charges being brought up against Eldad and Medad at Presbytery. This is definitely the sense communicated by the young man who ran to tell Moses and the plea by Joshua, "My Lord Moses, stop them." By the title that Joshua addresses Moses and by Moses' response, it's evident that he's concerned with the honor and the privileged place that Moses holds, the distinction of his office as prophet of Israel. Heretofore, the gifts had been made manifest at the tent of meeting, where God meets with man. Yet here were these two upstarts who had the audacity to prophesy in the camp with this mere rabble. Things were getting out of control. The Spirit of God was spilling over from its brim at the tent of meeting into the lives of the people. This impulse to envy and control is utterly human, isn't it? The impulse to envy and control. Besides the examples noted above, it must have driven the Jewish leaders of Israel mad. In the time of the early church following Pentecost, to see these fishermen, tax collectors, women, and these unclean Gentile tanners anointed with the Spirit of God while they, the teachers of Israel, were left speechless and powerless, literally, right? Speechless and powerless. "My chief priest stopped them," you can just hear them saying. And this the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem at the temple tried to do, didn't they? Jews in the synagogues all over the Mediterranean basin tried to do too. We see this in the book of Acts. Even the future apostle Paul, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, tried to do this, even to the point of killing and imprisoning these Spirit-anointed Christians to stop it. But God demonstrates time and again that he determines not only the persons of his anointing, but the places of his anointing. Even to the far reaches of Idaho, dusty Idaho, less dusty with the rain falling, but nevertheless, the Spirit of God has come here, hasn't it? dwells in your midst. You too, in this place, share in the Spirit, the same Spirit that fell upon these men, the same Spirit that fell upon Moses, upon the apostles at Pentecost. You now share, dear brothers and sisters. And our text hints at this in Moses' wistful response to Joshua, too. Let's look at verses 28 and 30 then. Anticipation. This is an anticipation of the New Testament of Pentecost, in anticipation of the anointing of God's Spirit under the New Covenant. The same Spirit that rested upon Eldad and Medad wistfully falls upon us. Deuteronomy will note in a concluding aside that Moses was the most humble man on earth. I have no problem with Joshua writing that as a tag on Deuteronomy. Would seem that Moses, in composing that, would automatically disqualify himself as the most humble man on earth. But indeed he was. And here he demonstrates that humility in his response to Joshua. Are you jealous for my sake? Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Our shepherd, longing for His people, here is Moses, having lived with the anointing of God's Spirit and experienced its blessings, having dwelt in the presence of the living God. Moses understood precisely what it would mean to have all of God's people anointed with that Spirit and dwell in that presence. How sweet it would be. He also understood that that was precisely the redemptive goal of what God was doing. He said back in Exodus chapter 29, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. They will be my people. So having the true heart of God in these matters, Moses' own personal ego aside, Moses speaks what God would speak in his place. Would that all of God's people were prophets and had His Spirit. This is God's design and intent. This is God's design and intent that the Spirit of God, His Spirit, will dwell with you, upon you. It is the goal towards which redemption is moving. Even in this moment of redemptive history, recorded for us here in the desert. Being a true prophet of God, Moses foreshadows what indeed we see before us today in the life of the church, the Spirit-filled life of the church, although he does it wistfully, doesn't he? The Oxford English Dictionary defines wistful as yearningly or mournfully expectant, thoughtful, or wishful. Now, in this context, it's not mournfully, but it is yearningly, isn't it? Yearningly expectant, yearningly thoughtful, yearningly wishful. Precisely the tone with which Moses foresees what God will, in fact, do at Pentecost. Moses here yearns with great expectancy and desire to see God's Spirit dwell not in a remote tent or in a few select individuals, but upon them all. Such that they are all prophets. So it is with you. So let me ask you, has God failed in this? Has God failed in this? Has not Moses' yearning expectancy, has it not been met? Has it not been met in you? Do not you and I have that very same Spirit that fell upon Medad and Eldad and Moses? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. His promise has been fulfilled. God is good to His promises, is He not? Good to His covenant promises. The Apostle Paul reflects on this eloquently. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a minute and reflect with the Apostle Paul on the blessings of the Spirit of God. That whole chapter is dense with great things about God's Spirit. Verses 12 to 17. The rich inheritance that we have in Christ, much of that being reflected in the life of the Spirit. Paul says in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You have received the spirits of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That same Spirit indeed brings us into union with Christ, who brings us into the presence of God, and we can call him Abba, Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You now have that life of the Spirit, dear brother and sister, that now life of the Spirit that was indeed with Eldad, Medad, Moses, the 70. God's Spirit now dwells in us, such that we are one step closer to the redemptive consummation of all things when we dwell fully with God. Look back on the record. God is faithful to all of his promises. He has been in the past in bringing us Pentecost, the new covenant, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, dear friend, there is coming a day. The text is very clear. There is coming a day when redemptive history will conclude and all things toward which history is culminating will come to a head. God wishes to enfold you in his grace and person such that your having been united to Christ will be so in its fullness. In its fullness. He eagerly yearns for that. We can say that wistfully. Now it is partial, then it will be complete. Or as Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, in that day, then, face to face. Now I know in part, the Apostle Paul says, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. God knows you fully, more intimately than any other person ever will know you. And then you will know fully as well. But make no mistake about this, dear listener. Just as this day was once foreseen but yet unfulfilled until today, and just as Pentecost was once foreseen by Moses but yet unfulfilled until the day of Pentecost, so too a day is foreseen, a day is coming and is foreseen but yet unfulfilled when all that is promised will come to complete consummation. And on that day, you will hear, as John points out in his Revelation, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We can wistfully say, oh, that all of God's people dwelt fully with their God. We can say so wistfully with great expectation because it will come. That day will come. And until then, dear saint of God, you have the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment towards that day. May you live in him and be blessed by his presence, holding on to it by faith. Let us now come then to that place where we find sustenance and encouragement in our pilgrim journey towards that heavenly city as we